Thank you, Trevor, for leading so far, and all the provisions that they've made. Look, pint pots and great jugs of water today. There's no expense spared here at the Netley Christian Fellowship. So thank you most of all for your prayers. We're going to be looking at Exodus 25 and verses 1 to 22. In particular, we'll be focusing on the Ark of the Covenant, but we'll have that whole chapter or part of the chapter in front of us. And I'll read from verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I shall meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Last week we were looking at what I described as the most important, greatest chapter in the whole of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24, where God ratifies the covenant with his Old Testament church. The Ten Commandments are laid out. The people agree four times over that everything that God has said, we will do. But it's not a situation just of law. Grace has already preceded this. We have to remember this with the covenants of God. Already God has redeemed this people out of their slavery in Egypt, and he's carried them, he says, on eagle's wings to himself. He's called them his people. And then having redeemed them to himself, then he gives them instruction, Torah, law, by which they are to live before him. But even then there's more grace, because grace comes afterwards as well, because God, in anticipation of his people's failure and weakness and their constant covenant breaking, gives them sacrifice. And he provides blood that looks to the ultimate provision, the ratification of a new covenant, when the Lord Jesus will take some of the greatest words of the Old Testament, Exodus 24, verse 8, where we talk about the blood of the covenant, and Jesus will take those words and he'll add an adjective, new. This is the new covenant. And he'll add a pronoun, in my blood. And he'll add an explanation, which is shed for many, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And when I see things like this in the Bible that take place 1500 years apart, coming together so perfectly, when I see Exodus 24 now coming to fruition in the Lord's Supper, in Jesus's hands and in his words, that just excites me. This is so brilliantly put together. Of course it is. It's God who's doing this. And what's happening here as I look into God's word affects my today and tomorrow and my forever. Because we see the elders in Exodus 24 having a peace feast on the mountain before God. And they see the God of Israel and they eat and drink. And that's a picture, I said last week, of what everything's all about. You remember Jesus at the end of the first Lord's Supper says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, that cheers me up. That ahead of me is not despair and darkness and meaninglessness, nothingness. Ahead of me is a feast. The greatest day in all history. And we're gathered together with the whole family, with our elder brother Jesus, at this great wedding feast of the Lamb. And from perfection, it just goes on getting better and better. Well, at the end of that great chapter, we left Moses at the top of the mountain. He's now gone within the cloud. He's with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And over the next seven chapters of Exodus, God will speak to Moses in very precise detail, exact detail, and he will lay down all the instructions that Israel are to follow as they live before him and worship him. There's a point in Hebrews that we were going through last year when I think the writer to the Hebrews has got this section of Exodus in his mind with all these details, these seven chapters. And he says something that preachers are not very good at saying. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And what he's saying is they've all got real significance. We could do sermon after sermon on the menorah, the lampstand, on the priest's garments, on the tabernacle, on the bread, on the altar, all of these things. But I think I'll take a lesson from Hebrews as well and just spend a couple of Sundays in these seven chapters showing you something of Jesus. But it is a beautiful part of Exodus. Look at the introduction here in verse 8. This is about them making God a sanctuary, a holy place, that he might come and dwell in their midst. This is your God. His people are camping, which, you know me, is not a good thing. They are camping in a wilderness. And so God says, I'm coming too. I'm coming to camp with you. It's about fellowship and love. And we forget that so frequently. We live our lives thinking that God doesn't really love us. God doesn't really care about us. No, he loves his people. He loves to be with his people. He's saying here, I come to you where you are, and the things that you go through, I will go through as well. And in the end, as we get to Jesus, where he truly comes to us, he moves heaven and earth, paying off our terrible debt, providing a perfect righteousness that one day we might together, forever, be with the Lord. That's what your God wants, your company, your presence, your fellowship, your friendship. And the grace that we've seen in God bringing his people, they didn't decide to go out and find God in the wilderness. God brought them out of grace to himself. He's loved these people. He goes on loving his people all the time. But now, you notice at the beginning of this chapter, the grace that they've received, God just wants them to show back towards him. And so as he starts to talk about them building this tent and all these various furnishings, God doesn't lay a tax on them. He's not a dictator who says, right, 50% of everything that you've got, here, now. The God who has loved them looks for their love back, and it's a free will offering. It's a lovely idiom in Hebrew. As the heart makes a vow, so do it, God says. It's like they can't stop but love God back because God has loved them so much. Well, I love the way they do eventually respond. They have to say, stop, we've got too much now. This is wonderful. You've loved so much in return to the great love that God has shown you. But it will still be love that needs to be shown in obedience as well. Because if this holy God is going to be with an unholy people, a failed people, then they need to follow verse 9 exactly as I show you the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. You don't make it up, God is saying. You don't think this will be a good idea. You do it my way. And when we do it God's way, whether we were Old Testament Israelites living here or whether we're New Covenant believers living now, if we do it God's way, everything's fine. We won't get into trouble. Well, let's come and look at verse 10 and following, and this thing that's going to be at the heart of God's tent, which is going to be at the heart of the camp. And it's this Ark of the Covenant. I'll ask four questions about it this morning. The first is, what is it? Well, you say it's an ark, isn't it? It says it there. But what's an ark? Well, yeah, some of you are thinking Noah's Ark. It's going to be a small version of Noah's Ark, like Noah's Ark carried Noah through the flood. This is somehow going to... No, maybe not. Or some of you are thinking, when at the beginning of Exodus you talked about Moses being put in the basket, you told us that it was the same word that was for Noah's Ark. Maybe there's some wonderful connection that you're going to pull out of the hat. No, they're two different words in Hebrew, sadly. The Hebrew word for ark in Exodus 25, it means box. That's not quite so grand as ark, is it? Raiders of the Lost Box. But box it is. The word ark comes from the Latin translation of the Bible much later. But the Hebrew means box. It's a small, 3.5 foot long, 2 foot wide, 2 foot high box. It's an ordinary box. Beautiful. It's covered inside and out by gold. It's portable, yet it's to be handled with the greatest care, only by a very few select people. And why these two cherubim, verse 18, on the ark? Did God think cherubim are really in this year? I don't want pine trees. I want cherubim. Well, there's a great significance about these cherubim. We first meet them in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, Adam and Eve have been driven out of the garden. And cherubim, angelic beings, are left at the entrance to the garden, guarding the way back to the tree of life, guarding the way back into the presence of God. I'll say more about them another time. But what I will say about these cherubim is that they are, in the Bible, always associated with the throne of God. King Hezekiah, much later, in real desperate need, spreads out his problems before God as a great Assyrian army has come to attack him. And he prays in Isaiah 37, verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth." So when we read of the cherubim, we're made to think about the throne, the reign of God. And another point in Ezekiel chapter 10, an awful moment in Israel's history. They've just been worshipping every despicable idol going. Ezekiel's allowed to see what's going on behind all the scenes and how corrupt the priests are and the people are and how they're breaking the covenant. And then he sees the thing that terrifies him most of all. The cherubim, this great vision, lift up the throne of God from the temple. And they take it to the door. And then they lift it up from the earth, out of Jerusalem, and take the throne of God back to heaven. It's as if God is no longer with his people. So what we've got here is God saying he is with his people. God is meeting with his people and he's reigning over them. Verse 22, "There I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Now, God is meeting his people. He's sitting with his people. He's reigning over them. And the point at which he meets them is the covenant. You notice that? So having looked at what it is, we now have to look what's inside it, secondly. We get to open the lid. And we look in. And there is verse 16, "Into the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." That's the Ten Commandments that are about to be handed to Moses. So at the heart of everything is going to be the covenant, set in stone, non-negotiable. God will not row back on these demands that he places on his people. They are Ten Commandments that display the character of God and lay out the requirements for acceptance before him. It's a law that can be summed up very beautifully in the Bible as, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What a magnificent description of life. It's what you were made for. To love God unreservedly. And to love fellow image bearers of God completely. As you love yourself. And that's all that God asks for. Or another way of summing it up is, you shall be holy as I am holy. All I ask from you, God says, is that you be like me. That's the requirements for meeting with God. And which one of us is like that? Well, what's the point of God making this covenant and coming to meet with his people if they can never measure up to the demands that he lays down? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. It shows us what God is like and what we're to be. But by itself, it's a constant reminder of what we're not. We are not faithful lovers of God. We are not sacrificial lovers and carers of each other. How's the God of devouring fire going to meet a polluted, guilty people in peace? Is God going to have to lower his standards? Are you going to have to come up with the 9 commandments? Or the 1 commandment? Or the half a commandment? No, God can't lower his standards. But God can do something. And thirdly, having looked at what it is and what's inside it, we now get to look at what's on it. Verse 21, you shall put a mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. So between the throne of God, where God's glory shines, and the law, is now placed a mercy seat. It's a word that William Tyndale had to invent when he was translating the Bible for the first time into English. The Hebrew word means a covering. It's a perfect covering. It's a perfect fit, verse 17, for what is beneath it. But it's more than just a lid. The verb from which the Hebrew word comes from is kapur, which means the covering, or the price which covers an offence and makes satisfaction and peace. Now, Tyndale might have invented that word mercy seat, but it's a great choice, isn't it? Because right at the heart of this covenant is mercy. And one day a year, just once a year, at this incredible place, one high priest was allowed to go in to the heart of the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. And he's told what he's to do, Leviticus 16. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. Thus shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. God's not being unrealistic about what we're like. They're unrighteous, they're sinners, they fail. So there's a mercy seat. And once a year, the only thing that ever touched that pure mercy seat was blood, sprinkled by a priest onto that. And year after year, God would meet his unclean people and cover their covenant failures and lift their sins from their shoulders for another year. What a great thing this ark was, eh? This stopped Israel being consumed in the Old Testament. So here's my fourth point. Where is it? Because we're going to need this, aren't we? Because I've messed up this week, haven't you? Who's going to cover us? Well, where is it? I don't know. It got lost. You're thinking, what? How could they lose the most important object in the whole of the Old Testament? That's like losing the crown jewels. Well, it did get lost. Some people think it's in a church in Ethiopia somewhere. And no one's allowed to see it, apart from one man. I don't think so. Other people think that one of the kings just before the exile hid it somewhere on Temple Mount. And it's been forgotten about. Others think it got dragged away to Babylon and just lost amongst all the artifacts of Nebuchadnezzar in one of his museums. So do you think we need an Indiana Jones to go and find it for us? I don't think so. It isn't needed anymore. God is quite happy for it to have got lost because it was only a picture of better things to come. And all the blood of bulls and goats that were sprinkled on that mercy seat, they never, ever took away the sins of the people. God was running up a colossal spiritual debt all through the Old Testament. He was saving people on his credit card, if you like. All these Old Testament heroes and heroines were going to heaven, and yet their sins hadn't really been taken away. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins. And God was saving people on the basis of a promise that was yet to be kept, a covenant that was still to be ratified. Nothing's been resolved in the Old Testament. Everything's promised, but nothing is accomplished. And the promises keep mounting up, and we're still looking for the new covenant to be ratified. And then finally, that new covenant comes not in a box, but in a body, through a son who's going to save the world and rule the world. There's a point in Isaiah chapter 49 where God says to his son, to his servant, I'm going to send you as the covenant to my people. And the Son of God, who dwells between the cherubim, comes down to meet us through the incarnation. And God is now spoken to us, declared to us, revealed to us in a way that we can understand. I love Christmas, don't you? Oh, it's just wonderful. This is the time of year when I dust off my copy of Handel's Messiah and I load it into the car. I turn up the subwoofer right to the maximum. And one of the bits I love so much is that, and suddenly, there was, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I was thinking, those cherubim who lifted up that throne at the end of Ezekiel 10 and carried it away out of Jerusalem, above the city, back to heaven, as if to say, God isn't with you at the moment. I wonder if those cherubim were there amongst that great heavenly host, around not an ark, but a manger, as God had come to his people to save them and to reign over them. And this Jesus, he keeps the law perfectly. He is the one who does live up to the Ten Commandments in the face of constant temptation, temptation that would have brought us down in a moment. He stands firm, loyal to his God and Father, never breaks one of the commandments. He trusts his Father in every crisis. He loves his neighbor. He's ready to touch the lepers and befriend the sinners. He restores the scandalous. He breaks into the hearts of the self-righteous. And then when the greatest crisis comes, and it's either his life or your life, he says, take me and let them go. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek around 200 BC, the Hebrew scholars got to this point in the Bible that Tyndale translated a mercy seat. And they had to come up with a Greek word for it. And they came up with the Greek word hilasterion, a propitiation, something that turns away the wrath of God through the offering of a sacrifice. Something that perfectly covers a helpless, guilty people. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John reach back into the Old Testament as they write the New Testament in Greek, and they take this word hilasterion, mercy seat, propitiation, and they say that's Jesus. You understand? Jesus is the mercy seat for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Paul describes the Father and the Son working together. Redemption comes through Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the mercy seat, the covering, by his blood to be received by faith, so that God could be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. It was all pointing to him. The law had to be kept. God can't dumb down on the law. You've got to be like God if you're going to meet God. And so he sends a coverer. He sends Jesus to keep the law that you can't keep for you. Put it round your shoulders right now, today. And at the same time, to take away all your sins. And all the sins of your Old Testament brothers and sisters. You read the shame in that book. The adulterers, the murderers, the corruption, the greed, the pride, the blasphemy, the things that we did that God said don't, and the things that we didn't do that God had said do. And all of that sin was taken by Jesus into the lowest place and the loneliest place to be forsaken by his Father, because God loves you so much. God wouldn't give you a law that you couldn't keep without putting a covering on top to protect you and to supply everything that you need. That's what it's all about. You notice what the cherubim are doing in Exodus 25. Do you see where they're looking? Verse 20. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. Where are they looking? Where are they peering? They're peering onto the mercy seat, aren't they? Remember how Peter finishes the first chapter of his great epistle, first epistle, when he's talked about the gospel, and it's just got him so excited. It's like an avalanche of gospel in chapter one, and he finishes that first chapter by saying, things that angels desire to look into. And I think he's got that from this point here. God says these cherubim, they just love looking at the mercy seat of God. And Peter says these angels, they just long to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. It thrills them. What thrills God, saving people like you and me, thrills them. And as they peered into the mercy seat, so now they look down and rejoice as Jesus covers yet another brother or sister with his blood and righteousness, as he brings more and more under the shadow of his wing. Grace really does cover everything in the covenant. You say, well, what does it mean then for me today? Talk about all this Old Testament stuff. But how does it affect my life today? Well, it affects everything. You're covered. You want your car covered. You want your house covered. You want your health covered. But that's nothing. The great thing is, are you covered? Are you covered for that great day when you're going to meet God face to face? And God says, here's the way that you're going to be covered through the gift of my son, through the propitiation of my son. What does it mean for me today? It means I'm safe. What does it mean for me today? It means I'm loved. Not by my congregation, but I hope you do like me. Not just by my family, I hope they like me. But my Creator, my God, that he looks on me. And instead of seeing me and all my covenant failure and filth, he sees me covered with the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he already says, I don't have to wait for some day in the future. He says today, not guilty. My beloved son, whom I love as much as my eternal son. What does it mean? It means everything. No wonder angels like looking into it. And I'm with them. I like looking into it too, don't you?